From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Jason, listening in Columbia, South Carolina on the web. Hi, Jason.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Oh, doing well. Just have a quick question for you. My question is in regards to a difficult passage, and that is Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Talking about Ezekiel's temple.
Mm-hmm.
And I've got a book here. It's written by a dispensationalist. It's Messiah's Coming Temple. And it's basically an argument for that there would be a millennial temple. And I know that you don't hold that view, but I want to be true to the biblical text. And so one, my question is, how do we take this passage in store of it in light of its historical context? Is it a literal temple? Is it symbolic, representing something else, or a third option?
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. One is I would like to direct your attention to an article that I wrote for the Christian Research Journal, What's the Key to Interpreting Ezekiel's Prophecies? And what I point out there is that apart from historical context, we're hard-pressed to understand Ezekiel's prophecies. So we have to be mindful of the fact that Ezekiel is prophesying from the dusty environs of a refugee camp in the south of Babylon near the river Kibar. And from there, he looks into the eastern sky and he longs for the glory of the Lord to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that once surrounded it. In other words, he yearns for the promise of a temple whose glories would exceed even that of Solomon's temple. So in the spirit, Ezekiel looks forward to events that would take place a generation later, a time when Zerubbabel would rebuild the glorious temple, when Ezra would rebuild the spiritual condition of the exiles, when Nehemiah would challenge his fellow countrymen to arise and rebuild the shattered walls of Jerusalem. So the point that I'm making is that we should not presume that Ezekiel longs for a third or even a fourth, a millennial temple, when a second temple has not even as yet arisen from the ashes. Now, you know, he's looking at the temple and describing the temple with longing, but it's a temple that is not yet in existence. So he's looking at the idea of a new temple when the old temple is in ruins. We should not presume that he looks into the 21st century and sees the reemergence of a temple in the spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands. That's the dispensational position. And we shouldn't suppose that beneath the temple's rocky foundation there are fountains that feed a reservoir containing a supply of water, or think that the fish of every kind will one day swim through the fresh waters of a once dead sea. So just as historical context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel looks forward to a third or fourth temple, the apocalyptic context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel speaks in woodenly literal language. So he's looking forward to a temple not only that will be rebuilt, but beyond that temple, to a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. And he's using apocalyptic language to describe what that will be like. The second temple, like the one that preceded it, was a pale reflection of the one to whom it pointed. And Peter makes that plain as well. Christ is the living stone. And we are part of that living stone. And the water flowing from the Arabah is water that is described by Messiah. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John sees the river, the water of life, which was once available, then gone, and then will be available again. It's kind of like the tree of life, right? We see the tree of life in Eden, and then we see the tree of life again in paradise restored. And this is the same idea. So John in his vision sees the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. On each side of the river stands the tree of life, and it's bearing 12 crops of fruit, and its fruit is for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse and so forth. So we dare not interpret Ezekiel's prophecies in any context that is foreign to what is given to us by Christ and his apostles. What I'm saying here is that the magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets should remain in the hands of the New Testament writers, and they're giving us a perspective for understanding Ezekiel's prophecy. And if we come up with fancy interpretations based on fertile imaginations, we're going to miss all that. We should look at the interpretation that the New Testament writers give for what's going on, and then we should see the context in which Ezekiel himself is writing. And I would say, finally, to suppose that the Shekinah glory of God will return to a shrine in Jerusalem is an abomination in the sense that it is regressing to types and shadows when the substance has come to fulfill them.
Okay, so 40 through 48 is really talking about the post-exilic temple.
Right. There's going to be a temple that is built. It will be the second temple. And that temple will ultimately be refurbished by Herod. But it looks beyond that temple to something even more glorious and grand. And that is the eschaton. So Ezekiel is using apocalyptic language not only to describe what he's yearning for, but also what will be in the eschaton. And that's what the prophets do. They use final consummation language in order to describe things that are going to happen in the near future. And in Ezekiel's near future, there was going to be a Zerubbabel, and there was going to be an Ezra, and there was going to be a Nehemiah, and there was going to be a restoration, although pale by comparison, of Solomon's temple. But it would point to something far grander, and that is the eschaton, a time in which there's a new heaven, a new earth, where indwells righteousness. And remember, we long not for a new Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples, leave Jerusalem and never again entertain the thought of establishing a Jewish theocracy. That's what the disciples wanted, but Jesus said, you are to leave Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and look forward to a time in which a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. So it's not the Jerusalem below that's at issue. Ultimately, it is Jerusalem above. She is our mother, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. And if we are addicted to types and shadows, then we are in slavery, says Paul. So if we want to be free, and of the free woman, as Paul uses the analogy between Sarah and Hagar, then we look to the Jerusalem who is above. She's free, and she's our mother.
All right. Well, thanks so much for your time, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Charles in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Charles.
Hello, sir.
Hi.
I'm a new Christian, and I have always wondered, and finally a very simple question to answer, when we're asking things in prayer and things of that nature, how do we know that our motives are in right, with that God won't think that we're being like selfish or like things of that nature?
Yeah. It's not a basic question. It's actually a very brilliant question, because most people are confused about prayer. Most people think that prayer is a means by which we can get things from God. And implicit in that is selfish motives. But prayer is not that at all. Prayer is building a relationship with God out of which everything else flows. So if your objective is to use God, then it is a wrong objective. If your objective is to love God and have an intimate personal relationship with Him, then your objective is a correct objective. And that's what we are created for. We are created for relationship with our Creator so that we could love Him, so that we could have intimacy with Him. And when we have that, then we find that we're not empty, but we are in fact fulfilled. And I think the problem with prayer is that most of us have learned to pray backwards. We hurry into God's presence. We have a laundry list of things that we want. And before our knees have ever touched the ground, we're already thinking about getting back into our frenzy lifestyle. In fact, we often treat our Heavenly Father no better than we treat our families. We want relationship without the discipline or the investment of quality time. So the real issue is building a relationship. And of course, Jesus manifested that. Dr. Luke talks about Jesus often withdrawing to lonely places to pray because he desired intimacy with his Heavenly Father.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI. And stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our callers. Next up is John. He's listening in St. Charles, Illinois. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Hey, I appreciate your ministry, too. I am fascinated by the smart, intellectual Mormons, very successful, like Mitt Romney, Donny Osmond, Stephen Covey, Orrin Hatch. I'm fascinated that they buy into Mormonism when there is so much evidence for the lack of truth that's out there and what Mormons put out. I'm just curious what your take is on how it is that they actually buy into Mormonism.
Well, a couple of things. One thing I would say is that Mormons, by and large, do not accept the Book of Mormon based on archaeology or anthropology. That's not their MO. What they do is they rely on a feeling, and feelings are notoriously unreliable. Christians, on the other hand, are taught not to rely on their feelings, but test their feelings in light of some objective frame of reference, and therefore we test all things, hold fast to that which is good. But intellect, at the end of the day, has nothing to do with this whole equation or argument. If you look at the Pharisees, they had every reason to believe that Jesus Christ was the one who was portrayed in the Old Testament and was now in their midst. His ancestry was marked before his birth, his birthplace was foretold, the circumstances surrounding his death, the date of his visitation, the fact that he'd be an extraordinary worker of miracles, that he would fulfill the law and the prophets, including manifesting the credential of sinlessness. All of that was foretold, and yet, though they were very intelligent people, they rejected Messiah in their midst. And the reason was not that they could not believe, but that they would not believe because they loved their traditions more than they loved the very one who was the fulfillment of all of those traditions. So I think the same thing, I can't judge anybody's motives, but I think the same principle applies, and that is it's not a matter of the intellect, it's a matter of the will.
Right. Well, that makes sense. Thanks.
Well, you got it. And I have written about this whole notion of Mormonism in my book, Has God Spoken? Because there are so many people today that buy into Mormonism, and again, for some of the reasons that were mentioned. In other words, Mormons are nice people, Mormons are moral people, there are a lot of intellectuals in the Mormon community and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, the Book of Mormon simply does not correspond to reality. Both archaeology and anthropology militate against the people, the places, and the particulars that are parcel of the Book of Mormon, and demonstrate conclusively that the book is little more than the product of a fertile and enterprising imagination. That just happens to be the fact. And again, I've laid all of that out in Has God Spoken to contrast the evidence for the Bible with the evidence for books that are claimed to be authorities, like the Book of Mormon, but are not authorities at all. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tracy next in Elk Grove, California, listening on the web. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question for you. How do you answer to a non-believer who quotes Matthew 6:33, where it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And he asked, "Where is the kingdom of God?" And he asked me if I have found it.
Yeah.
If I have found the kingdom of God. I just want to give you a background of this person. I don't really know him. He just happened to respond to a comment that I made on a Christian testimony of a famous celebrity. That's how I kind of, you know, got to know this person. How would you respond to this person?
Sure. Well, you know, on a very base level, remember there are only two kinds of kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And we belong to either one of those kingdoms. We can't belong to both of those kingdoms. We're either of the kingdom of God or we're not, or we're of the kingdom of Satan and not of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 19, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. I tell you the truth, said Jesus, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The point being, if you are part of the kingdom of God, you have done three things. First, you have recognized that you are a sinner. Secondly, you have repented of your sin, which is a U-turn on the road of life, turning from the ways of the kingdom of Satan to the ways of the kingdom of God. And then you've embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. And by virtue of that, you are now part of the kingdom of God and no longer part of the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of Satan. So being part of the kingdom of God is recognizing God's rulership, God's authority over every dimension of your life, and then being willing to do it His way as opposed to doing it your own way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So this person, he knows the scriptures. I mean, he can quote scriptures, but he's misusing it. Yeah, so how do you think I should respond to him? Because he told me that, you know, he's a Buddhist, and he said that Jesus said only a man who is born again can see the kingdom of God outside of you. And then he said, like, there is a Zen parable. Once in a small fish asked a big fish, where's the sea? And the big fish replied, the sea is inside and outside of you. So,
well, first of all, a further explication of the kingdom of heaven, and then give you kind of an idea of where your friend is coming from in terms of his Buddhism. But to pray your kingdom come from the perspective of Jesus Christ was to petition our Heavenly Father to expand His rule over the territory of our hearts. It's to pray that God would use our witness for the expansion of His kingdom. And, of course, it is to recognize that Christ has already won the war, but the reality of His reign is not yet fully realized on earth. But there will come a time where the kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of this world, which is to say that one day heaven will once again exist on earth. God Himself will be with us. We will be His people. He will be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. All things will have become new. Now, in Buddhism, there's a completely different idea. Instead of the idea of the resurrection of our bodies and the restoration of all things, Buddhism holds to reincarnation. And therefore, they hope to erase karmic debt and achieve nirvanic realization of no self, which is a liberation from suffering and escaping this endless cycle of birth and rebirth over and over again. So in contrast to the Buddhist teaching that we must eliminate desire. What the Bible teaches is that we must exercise disciplines in order to transform our desires, and that ultimately suffering is not overcome through the stamping out of oneself, but through the selfless sacrifice of a sinless Savior. As far as Zen Buddhism in particular is concerned, again, the idea is enlightenment, and the enlightenment is said to be the key to extinguishing individual identity and therefore the doorway to their nirvana. And that enlightenment is achieved through riddles. And those riddles are used to attack reason and logic in order to achieve another reality, a reality of a universe that is an interdependent whole, and that each individual is part of that whole. So, in sharp distinction to Zen, biblical meditation is not nonsensical riddles that empty the mind of objective reality, but rather it is centering oneself on the personal creator of the universe. We're never going to be one with the universe, God, the personal creator of the universe, and we will always be distinct, and we will always be distinct from the universe itself. So there's a completely different worldview that the Buddhist has. The problem with the Buddhist worldview is it doesn't correspond to reality. We look forward to seeing you next time with the next edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.